Ecclesiastes 3, and we will read together verses 1 through 13. Let us hear the word of God. For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the busyness that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. And then turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and we'll read from verse 7 through 18. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. In recent days, the Christian church has lost some of its finest and favored. We might think of Sproul or MacArthur. We might think of Kirk, Bauckham. It was said of Vody Bauckham that he left the land of the dead and entered the land of the living. That was on Founder's website when he passed. He left the land of the dead and entered the land of the living. Why did 100,000 people meet for a memorial service for Charlie Kirk? Why all of these things? What makes mankind different from my overspoiled cat? It is Ecclesiastes 3:11. Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has put eternity into man's heart. And that's what I want us to focus on this evening, that phrase. We will look at some of the surrounding text context, but largely he has put eternity into man's heart. The Reformation Heritage Study Bible comments briefly this, although every man is mortal under the sun, he will live someplace forever. And that's what I want to bring across to us this evening. You and I, we are mortal under the sun. We will live someplace forever. And so also everyone who passes by will live someplace forever. Every breathing, living soul, because he has put eternity into man's heart. I want to look at this under two headings. First of all, I want to ask the question, what does this mean? And then secondly, because I'm Irish, I'm going to ask a second question, what does this mean? And by that, really, I mean to say, what does this mean textually, linguistically, in the context in which we find it in Ecclesiastes 3? And then secondly, what does this mean for us by way of application, by way of how we live our lives in the knowledge of this? So what does it mean by way of exegesis? What does it mean by way of application? First of all, what does this mean within the text? And I want to give you three subheadings to that. I want us to look at the person, the placement, and the particular. The person is he. He, God. He has set eternity in the heart of man. The Koheleth, the preacher in Ecclesiastes, largely gives in the book of Ecclesiastes a very depressing picture of life under the sun. But there are times when we read in Ecclesiastes, there is an interjection of God in the picture in a variety of places, and this is one of them. And so in Ecclesiastes 3, we have this well-known chapter on a time for everything. And the things that man busies himself, these are things that are gifts from God. Look upon them as gracious gifts from God. And indeed, the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying that God is making, or God makes all things beautiful in his time, or in its time. And it kind of complements the Romans 8:28, where we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. There's kind of a parallel between Ecclesiastes 3 and Romans 11. But it is also clear, and we haven't really stressed so much the second part of the verse, but it is also clear that man can't work it out. God has set eternity in the hearts of man, in the heart of man, yet so he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. So he has placed something, but we have a dilemma because we're fallen, because of our brokenness, because of our incapacity to understand the living God. And so man cannot find it out, what God has done from beginning to end. And again, it's similar to another verse in Romans 11, where we read at the end of Romans 11 that God's ways are inscrutable. His ways are beyond finding out. How unsearchable his judgments. So looking at this person is God, the inscrutable one, God the omnipotent one, God the omniscient one, God who knows and acts in sovereign decree and determination. And in that sovereign decree and determination and design, this person makes a placement. He has placed, he has put eternity into man's heart. So the person, God, makes a placement, and I want us to see the graciousness of God in this. God created a world, did not need anything, did not need to do anything, did not need anyone, but he created a world. Adam, pre-fall, was already graced with this everlasting, ever-living soul. Would Adam fall like the demons and he would be cast out forever? Or would God cast him out of the garden and start the glorious story of redemption upon mankind? Some months ago, I preached on Genesis 3:15, and I started in the introduction by simply saying, I'm sure you've seen T-shirts with 3:16, as in John 3:16. And I said that perhaps we should have 3:15, as in Genesis 3:15. And in Genesis 3:15, you know the story, I trust. It's the proto-evangelion, it's the first gospel. Our parents have sinned, they're standing in shame, their heads are bowed, and God speaks to the devil and declares the gospel. And in speaking to the devil, God says, your seed, her seed. There's going to be an enmity. I will put, note the word again, enmity, between your seed, her seed. He's going to crush you. So there was a placing of that enmity in that first gospel message. And so here also is that grace of God in the placing of something, the placing of eternity into man's heart. Man is a living being. God has breathed upon every one of us in a way that he hasn't breathed upon the trees and the mountains. God has breathed and placed within us something that we possess that my cat doesn't. And I'm sorry, but those that think that there's a rainbow road for cats and dogs to go to heaven. No. God has given us something different. So the Reformation Heritage Study Bible is correct. He will live someplace forever. So there is the person, there is the placement, then there is the particular. And the particular, according to the text, is eternity. Eternity. We've got to pause on this just for a moment. What does this mean? I immediately must confess that though I did seminary Hebrew, I'm not a Hebrew expert. And so I rely heavily on those that are cleverer than I. But et ha-olam is translated in our ESV as eternity. It's translated in the King James Version as world. Why is that? The Jewish Chabad.org translates it as wisdom of the world. And it's also used in Jewish thought pertaining to the world past and the world to come. Et aholam has that sense of world past, world to come, the existence, the eternity. Hebrew commentator Delitzsch says this, in post-biblical Hebrew, olam denotes not only eternity backwards and forwards as infinite duration, but also the world that endures forever. So just in passing, we know that when we come to Revelation 21, and behold, I make all things new, there is this consumption of the world and the making new the world, the new heavens, new earth. It's not new in the sense of ex nihilo, out of nothing. It is new in the sense that God takes the stuff and reconstitutes. So there is this world without end effect. There is this eternity. Man will live someplace forever. ESV is correct then in its translation. So the particular, the person, the placement, the particular that God has placed is an endlessness, a continuance, a world without end for your life, my life, and everyone else. God formed every one of us in our mother's womb and placed eternity within us. And so John MacArthur breathed his last, but he lives. Bodhi Bauckham has left the land of the dead and is in the land of the living. You remember Jesus was challenged by the scribes and Pharisees and the Sadducees, and Jesus responded, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they're alive because he has placed eternity in the heart of man. I was reading recently a book on one of the Westminster Divines, Arrowsmith, by Chad Van Dixhorn, one of the leading scholars on the Westminster Assembly. And without going into the detail of the book, but one phrase that Chad Van Dixhorn used concerning the Westminster Divine, he said that his writings were a theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. And I did practice that phrase. A theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. And the more I thought of it, I thought that's exactly what we're doing here. Theology, words about God. Anthropology, words about man. Eschatology, words about the end. So when you go home and someone asks you, well, what did that strange Northern Irish preacher preach on? You can say he preached on a theological anthropology and eschatological perspective, and see how impressed they might be. The person, the placement, the particular, and then the eschatological perspective. What does it mean? Textually, now, the perspective, what does this mean? What does it mean to us? A couple of headings as we work our way through. First of all, I want us to see that there is a divine determination to everything. There is a divine determination to everything. We read that in the whole of the chapter, don't we? God has placed eternity in man's heart. God is the first mover. God is the creator. He is the creator of worlds without end. He has said, let there be, and there was. And he will ultimately blow the final shofar, the final trumpet, and he will usher in the final ages and the ages upon ages upon ages upon ages. And he truly makes all things beautiful in his time. And we need to pause and consider the grace of God to mankind, to fallen mankind. And when we're in conversation with unbelievers, whether it's Jew or Gentile, this is a point we need to press with them. Are we all just random atoms floating around in a random universe? Are we all just chemical soup? Is that it? Is that what you believe, that we're just worm fodder? Don't you want to know? Don't you want to investigate? Don't you want to consider? Is this Ecclesiastes 3 just a pop song by the Birds in 1965? To everything there is a season. Turn, turn, turn. This divinely determined seasonal turning is worthy of our investigation. It's worthy of mankind's consideration. What is life? What is it all about? Freddie Mercury used to sing, does anybody know what we are living for? Good question. And maybe we need to ask more and more people, do you know what you're living for? But here's the problem. Here's the rub. Verse 11b, he cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end. He can't find it out. But he at least should ask. He at least should inquire. And indeed, the divine determination has been the investigation of mankind throughout all the ages. When my Scots-Irish ancestors were dancing round stone on the Highlands of Scotland, God gave his revelation to a little tiny insignificant people in the Middle East, the Jewish people. The rest of the world was in darkness. But this little people had the shining beam of light of the one true and living God. To them were given the oracles of God. And our ancestors were pagan, goyim, unclean, pervert, cannibalistic, you name it. We lived in that unclean mess of human fallen darkness. But God spoke to that little ancient people, covenantally revealed himself as the thrice holy God, and that they needed to approach him with blood. And through all their history and through all their sacrifices, it would be pointing and it would be pointing and pointing to one who would come, who would be the sacrifice. And we may turn to Isaiah 53, or we may turn to Jeremiah 31, where we read there of, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the one that you've broken. I will make a new covenant. And sometimes we ask that, in fact, on our T-shirts when we're doing street evangelism in Jewish areas, we have T-shirts that Shalom on the front, Jeremiah 31, 31 on the rear. And the number of conversations where folks have come up to us, what is that? What does that speak of? We actually have it in, not in Hebrew, but we have it Yirmiyahu, from their Bible, Jewish Publication Service, their translation from the Tanakh, "Behold, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel." That has sparked a few conversations on the streets. Because this is it. Don't we remember Jesus in the upper room? Don't we remember when he was there with his disciples? They didn't catch all that he was doing. But he was saying to them, "Behold, the time has come. The kingdom is at hand." And in the upper room at Passover, he gathers them together. He takes the cup and he says this: "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." He's about to go the way of the cross, and he shows them the cup and he says, "This is it. This is the Jeremiah 31. This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Indeed, while it may be a little speculative, but Jewish people today in their Passover sing the Hallel Psalms. I remember a Jewish believer pointing out to me one time that Jesus most likely sang the Hallel Psalms. It's been a tradition, tradition, tradition. Jewish people never change their tradition. And maybe Jesus sang the Hallel Psalm. We read that he sang a psalm. Or maybe our translations say that he sang a hymn. He didn't have a hymn book. He sang a psalm, the Hallel Psalms. What were those Hallel Psalms? "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." Imagine our Lord singing that on the night he was betrayed. Or, as one Jewish believer pointed out to me, and I'd never seen it till this RP pastor from Ottawa, Rich Gantz, I don't know if any of you might know of him, but I met him in Ireland, and he pointed out to me that on the night he was betrayed, Jesus said, "This is the day the Lord has made." Of course, we know that verse. "This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it." But Jesus did it on the night he was betrayed. It had become dark. When does a Jewish day begin? It begins at nighttime. And Jesus, in the next 24 hours, is going to go to Gethsemane, going to be betrayed, arrested, tried, falsely tried, mocked, crucified, dead, buried. And Jesus, on that night, the night has fallen, the day has begun. He says, "This is the day. This is it. This cup is it. This is the day the Lord has made. This is the divinely determined day from all history. This is the fulfillment of your Jewish sacrifices. I'm giving my blood. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood." But fallen man can't find all of this out. This is the gospel story. This is redemption's story. God has set eternity in the heart of man. And Jesus declared, "The time has come." And he lived and he died as that sacrifice. And he would usher in the new covenant and the new day and the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 and the outpouring of the Spirit of Joel and then that Jewish festival of Shavuot, when all the Jewish faithful were gathered, that old fisherman, Peter, he preaches Jesus, and they're cut to the heart. What must we do? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And God outpoured his Spirit, and not only graced humanity with eternity, but graced humanity with his Spirit. That we are born again of the Spirit of God. The Jewish faithful on Shavuot were born again of the Spirit of God. So that here tonight, if you are here knowing the Lord in that manner, that you have a graced ability to praise the King of Kings, and you will do so forever. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. What a glorious divine determination of all things. But the second point is not so happy. There is a futility to humanity without divinity. There is a futility to humanity with thy divinity. Man cannot find it out on his own. There is a God-shaped hole. There is that sense of our souls not finding rest till they find rest in him. Delitzsch, again, the Hebrew commentator, says the author means to say that God not only assigned to each individually his appointed place in history, but he's also established in man an impulse leading him beyond that which is temporal toward the eternal. There's an impulse in you tonight, isn't there? Do you know the Lord? Perhaps you don't. Well, let me bring the gospel to you. Speak to those who do know this God, who do know this Savior. There's an impulse in you. Pagan tribes and ancient worlds have sought after the God of heaven and earth. They can't find him. They live in darkness. In the divine determination, it was that little insignificant people who brought us the oracles of God from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even unto the ends of the earth. Ancient and modern tribes will worship stone, will worship sun, moon, and stars. Man's heart is an idol maker. Or today, worshiping self. Narcissism seems to be the thing. But all of that needs to come crashing down. Because we are nothing. He is everything. Love so amazing, so divine, this divine determination, this gospel story, it demands something. It demands my soul, my life, my all. If I had longer with you, you would learn a little bit about me, that I'm a board game nerd. I've been playing board games since I've been playing Marathon Monopoly when I was 10 years old. There's so many, many more board games today I'm thrilled about, and I love to see board game nerd stores where young kids are playing games on a Saturday afternoon and they're interacting face-to-face rather than being in their mother's basement playing solo video games. There's so much more of the board game world, and it's lovely to see. I recently been reading a book on the history of board games and discovered that in the tomb of Tutankhamun, there were a lot of items in the tomb of Tutankhamun preparing Tutankhamun for the final journey. And so there would be thrones and beds and walking canes and four game boards in the tomb of Tutankhamun. And these were not quite chess boards, but they were 3x10 squares. And there were playing pieces and throwing sticks. And there were evidence in other places of this ancient game. They don't know the rules of this game. They never found the rule book. But they did find a little bit about it, and they learned that it was called senet, or passing. And indeed, in the tomb of Nefertiti, the wife of Ramses, 13th century BC, there's a painting of the queen playing this game against an invisible opponent. In other words, this was their Ouija board. This was their throwing the dice to see how they would pass. Because God set eternity in the heart of man. Another game that is in the ancients, the royal game of Ur. Yes, Ur of the Chaldees. It was a game of the dead. He has set eternity in the heart of man, yet so he cannot find it out. We see that in our Jewish world. We see that in those that we interact in Jewish mission. The Jewish atheist, of whom the vast majority are, they cannot find it out. They live life, liberty, and the pursuit of Jewishness. They live life in a minor key. Those of you who are musical will know that the minor key is always wanting to go to the major, to finish on the major. The Jewish people are living in a minor key. They haven't got the major. They dance in the minor key even. And they live with their paranoia and their pain and all their persistent pursuits that don't satisfy. And this is from my Jewish believing colleague in Pittsburgh. There is no peace. There is no shalom. Mr. Rabbi just will not bring anything to them that is of worth. And oh, the importance then for us to bring shalom. And when we're doing street evangelism, we put a whiteboard up and we put shalom at the top and we ask the folks passing by, can I ask you one question? Would you write it on a little post-it note? And they put it up on the board. Who or what brings peace, do you think? And so they will write music or art or, as my colleague Mitch has found in Jewish Squirrel Hill, Pittsburgh, quite often they write, get rid of Donald Trump, but that's a whole other thing. But they'll put it up on the post-it note and they'll put it up on the board, and he will then say, can I take 2 seconds, 2 minutes to tell you what brought peace to this Jewish boy's heart? Mitch is a Jewish boy from Brooklyn. He's now 70. He's been a believer for close to 50 years. And he's telling his Jewish friends about Jesus on the streets of Squirrel Hill, Pittsburgh. Shalom. They don't have it. We want to bring that to them. So there is a divine determination, and there is a futility in humanity. And so bringing all this together, what does that mean for us? Well, it means that there is a motivation for mission. A motivation for mission. A theological anthropology in eschatological perspective. Man, God, the end, but not the end. Sigler Ferguson writes in a little book on Ecclesiastes. It's not a full commentary on Ecclesiastes. Little book that Banner of Truth produced. It's called The Pundit's Folly. And Ferguson writes this: we were made for eternity, not merely for time. We were made for God's presence, not merely for the life in the space-time continuum. Sin does more than frustrate. It makes us fugitives from our destiny. And there's the problem, you see. Man runs away. Man is a fugitive from his own destiny. There is this God-shaped hole. He knows it's there, but he runs away from it. Maybe that's you this evening. Ferguson continues, there are no ultimate atheists. Only atheists who argue against what, in the deepest recesses of their being, they know to be true. God is. We talk to our Jewish friends, many of whom are atheists, to try to convince them, God is. You should have been wiped out years ago. The civilizations of the Aztecs, the Mongols, all, great civilizations, they're no longer here. You're still here? Why are you still here? God is. God didn't die in the Holocaust. Many Jewish people became atheists after the Holocaust. God can't die in the 20th century. If God is, God is. I am the Lord, I change not. That's your Jewish God. You can't simply say that God is no longer there. But man runs away from that. And Sinclair Ferguson is right. There are no ultimate atheists. In our ministry, we maintain that while there are about 1,001 different types of Jewish belief and practice, we can split it into four. Let me give you four. There's the atheist, there's the agnostic, there's the observant, there's the orthodox. I call them the A's and the O's. The atheist, agnostic, the observant, the orthodox, and they're all running away. The atheist knows God but denies it. There are no ultimate atheists, says Sinclair Ferguson. The atheist knows that God is, but runs from it. He's a self-made man. I'll look after myself. God wasn't there for us in the Holocaust. I'll look after myself. The agnostic hedges his bets. I remember reading a book on Einstein, and Einstein was in conversation with his uncle, and basically saying, you know, we are all atheists, but his uncle attended synagogue. And he would say to his uncle, Uncle, why do you attend synagogue? Surely we're all atheists. And the uncle simply said, you never know. You never know. The Jewish agnostic hedges his bets, goes along to synagogue with casual synagogue attendance, pays his synagogue dues. He hopes for the best, but he runs. He runs from the obvious. The observant Jew will try his best also, but knowing all the while that he can never achieve the best. So he hopes for the best, but in paranoia, he expects the worst. So they live in those fears. The Orthodox and the ultra-Orthodox believes they are the best. And they have their rigorous rule following, 613 commandments, really 613,000 commandments as the rabbis have reinterpreted all those biblical laws. Modern rabbinic Judaism, just as an aside, is not like what you read in Scripture. Modern rabbinic Judaism is 2,000 years removed from biblical Judaism. It's Pharisaism 100 times intensified. Jesus had strong words for the Pharisees. Jesus would have strong words for the rabbis today. But here's the thing. Jesus also spoke to the common people. They heard him gladly. Jesus also wept over Jerusalem. And so we should be weeping and speaking to the common people. Yes, the rabbis, they will face their judgment for their twisting the scriptures. You know that in the synagogue, they have regular synagogue readings, and they go through the portions of the Parsha. They have the series that they go through. They stop at Isaiah 52 and start again at 54. That's interesting, isn't it? They actually deliberately conceal Isaiah 53 from their people. I wonder why. Some Jewish rabbis will say that Isaiah 53 is about Israel. Who has suffered like Israel? Israel is the suffering servant. Only problem is Israel can't suffer for Israel. Israel can't atone for Israel. There needs to be the one who suffered, the one by whose stripes we are healed. Interesting that the Jewish Passover have matzah, which, if you've seen it, you'll see it as pierced and striped. Isn't that interesting? The middle matzah is broken. The middle matzah is put in a napkin. The middle matzah is taken away and hidden for 3 hours. Then it is brought out again and revealed. It is the afikomen. And again, scholars are unsure what does that mean, but it means he who is coming again. The early church, there are early church documents that speak of the afikomen as Jesus. This is in their Jewish Passover. But they don't see him. They can't find it out. So the atheist, the agnostic, the observant, the orthodox, they have no shalom. How will they hear except someone preaches to them? You know Romans 10? That's in the context of Romans 9 through 11, which is all about Jewish evangelism. How will the Jewish people hear? How will the Jewish people of Jersey hear? How will the Jewish people of Boston hear? How will the 300,000 in Chicago or the 660,000 snowbirds down in South Florida, how will they hear except the tens of millions of Christians telling them? And yet the Christian church, the evangelicals, have been led astray by those that think that the chosen people are all okay. There's a back door into heaven for them. No, no, no. The apostle went to every synagogue under heaven to speak to Moish and Shmuley and Mrs. Rosenbaum because he wanted to tell them about Jesus, who is their fulfillment. It's their religion, not our. We're stuck on unnatural branches. But they prayed for us that we might get it, and here we are. They prayed for us in Psalm 67 that the earth, that the nations would know the God of Israel and his salvation. Here we are. But now we've got it. Are we simply saying, well, thank you very much, Jewish people. Let's go off and evangelize the rest of the world. And the Jewish people are an unreached people group. Church, after 2,000 years of Gentile church history, the unreached people group is staring us in the face, and God has placed them here with us. There's a fascinating story of how they got here. I haven't time to deal with that. But it's a providence of God that we are living side by side with 6 million Jewish people, and we have a message to bring to them. I need to wrap up, but some months ago, I was on vacation with my family, or one of my families. I'm an only child. I have 4 kids, soon to be 17 grandkids. So my quiver is full and my Christmas is expensive. But I was on vacation in the summertime at UP Michigan with one of my families, the one that has 8 kids. And we had a wonderful time. Lake Superior was pretty cold in July, even so, but the kids didn't mind that. But the last night we had a beach party kind of thing. We had s'mores. We had the fire pit on the beach. And so the next day I came down. We were about to leave, but I discovered the fire pit was still glowing. And so I got some sand and started to scoop it up and put it into the fire pit to put the coals out. And I discovered that my little granddaughter was there helping. And she was scooping the sand, scooping it in. And suddenly she let out a shriek. And I wondered, had she pierced, with a piece of wood or something like that? No. There were some coals in the sand there. Some of the hot burning coals were there, and she had burned herself. Now, children are hardy, and she was fine after a little while. But I realized that if I'd known the coals would be there, I would be said, stay back, stay back. There's some coals here. We'll work on that. Christian, the world is running headlong into coals. Do you believe that? He has set eternity in the heart of man, every one of us. They're running headlong into coals. They don't see them. We do. And if we do, then we need to weep, and then we need to preach, and then we need to give ourselves in sacrificial service to this King Jesus for the kingdom's sake. Mankind is graced with an endless existence, and they're running into eternal burning coals. One illustration to conclude. Colonial preacher Samuel Davis has a sermon on 2 Corinthians 4:18, and we read it earlier. We look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Martin Lloyd-Jones actually spoke of Samuel Davis as the greatest preacher that America ever produced. So let me quote from Samuel Davis. Eternity, it is a line without end. It is an ocean without a shore. It is an infinite unknown something that neither human thought can grasp nor human language describe. When we pass out of this transitory state, we enter upon an everlasting state. Our souls will always exist in a state of unchangeable, boundless happiness or misery. It is but a little while since we came into being out of a state of eternal non-existence, but we'll never relapse into that state again. When millions and millions of ages are past, we will still be in existence. And oh, in what unknown region? And he concludes, be this the most anxious inquiry of our lives. Life is not a game of random dice throws. It is a graced existence. And it's a graced existence that summons us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. That's what Ecclesiastes ends with, isn't it? Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the keepers of the house tremble. Are your hands shaking, seniors? Before the grinders cease, for they are few, how many teeth have you lost? When one rises at the sound of a bird, how many of those early morning bathroom visits? Before the almond tree blossoms, how many gray hairs have you got? Before the grasshopper drags itself along, isn't your walk got a little slower recently? Man is going to his eternal home. The silver cord snapped, the golden bowl broken, and dust returns to the earth, and the spirit to God who gave it. Christian, we are ambassadors for Christ to the Jew first and also to the Greek. God making his appeal through us. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Not only placing eternity in us, but placing a righteousness in us. So that we may go before our Maker and praise him endlessly. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. This is a motivation for mission. This is a message to tell the nations. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for that divine determination of redemption story. Greatest story ever told. We pray that these things might thrill us and might compel us to go forth and testify to our lost neighbors, Jew and Gentile, to speak much of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for placing eternity in our hearts so that we will live someplace forever. Oh, may that be that graced place of glory because of Christ, because of trusting him and him alone. Lead us to repent of our sins and have faith in him. Lead us to lay our all on the altar. Indeed, love so amazing demands my soul, my life, my all. And so send us forth, gracious God, into this crazy world with its crazy lies and untruths. And may we have that courage to speak truth and to declare and proclaim. How indeed shall this lost world hear except someone preaches to them? Hear us, help us, for King Jesus' sake. Amen.